Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 4 down through verse 12. It says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they came down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, arriving in Salamis. And they proclaimed God's message in the Jewish synagogues, and they also had John as their assistant. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came across a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear God's message. But Elymas, the sorcerer, which is how his name is translated, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at the sorcerer and said, "You son of the devil, full of all deceit and all fraud, enemy of righteousness, won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the Lord's hand is against you, and you are going to be blind and will not see the sun for a time." Suddenly a mist and darkness fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, seeing what had happened, believed and was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and ask your blessing on your word and on our time together, that you might open our eyes to see you more clearly this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The world in which we live in today is looking for something real. They are looking for something true. They are looking for something meaningful. As the saying has been said, if something is not worth dying for, then it's not worth living for. And the world is looking for something to live for. We live in an interesting time in our country and in our culture where there is much spirituality, but not much Christianity. People are aware and curious about spiritual things. I've been amazed the last couple of weeks, and then even yesterday, some of you may have seen this on the news last night, when you have two major presidential candidates who decide they're not going to talk to each other and be seen face-to-face in the same place until the big debates later, closer to election time, and a pastor of a church in California says, "Well, I want to interview both of you on the same night," and they agree to do it in front of hundreds of thousands, probably millions of people watching in our country. And people are interested in spiritual things. That does not always mean that they are Christians or are interested in Jesus Christ. But the idea of spirituality is very, very common in our day. And people are looking for something that is real. The Christian life is an inward life, but it is lived on the external. There's an internal change that happens that should be seen on the outside. And this morning we see in this passage of Scripture the first event of an exciting missionary journey. It begins in chapter 13, verse 4, and it ends at the end of chapter 14, Paul's first missionary journey. And Lord willing, the next few weeks we'll be looking at that. And it's an exciting study. He visited a few cities and we're told stories about things that happened in those cities. And in one place here, he blinds a man. In another place, they run him out of town. In another place, they want to hear more of the message. In another place, they run him out of town. People who were two towns ago came and ran him out of that town. In another place, they stone him and leave him outside the city for dead. And he gets up the next morning and goes to the next town preaching, and then finally makes his way back home. And we read that and think, with a journey like that, you wouldn't take a second one. Well, he took a second and a third and a fourth. But here, this first trip out, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark go out on this first missionary journey. And so let's look at what happened this first trip. Beginning verse 4, it says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they came down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Arriving in Salamis, they proclaimed God's message in the Jewish synagogues. They also had John as their assistant. Now, your Bible may have a map or maps in the back of it. And I ask you to turn there. I'm not going to preach from the maps. I did hear of one preacher that said he believed the book was true from Genesis all the way to the maps in the back there. But if you have a map in your Bible, maybe there's a few in the back. And one of the last ones is perhaps Paul's missionary journeys. And it's a map of the Asia Minor area around the Mediterranean Sea. And it's got all kinds of squiggly little lines. Here's his first journey, here's his second, here's his third, and so forth. And if you find such a map, if you have one in your Bible there, and you see where Jerusalem is, right there on the coast at the Mediterranean Sea, And if you were to go almost due north, you see a little city called Antioch, and that is where their missionary journeys, well, the first one especially, originated from. There's another Antioch, but this Antioch that is north of Jerusalem is where they left off from. And you see they first sailed down southwest a little ways to the island of Cyprus. And that is where these events we're looking at this morning happened there in Cyprus. And so if you just have an idea in your mind where he's heading and what is going on, this first mission to Cyprus. Notice in verse 4 it says they're being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now look back at verse 3. After they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them off. Now, it looks like there's kind of a confusion there. Verse 3 says the church in Antioch sent them off. Verse 4 says the Holy Spirit sent them off. Well, what in the world happened? Well, here's what happened. The Holy Spirit sent them out, but the church, the local church in Antioch, recognized that, acknowledged that, and they sent them out. They acknowledge what the Holy Spirit of God was calling Saul and Barnabas and Mark to, and so they sent them out. And the church, in this instance, is right in line with what the Holy Spirit is doing. We talked about this last week, how the Holy Spirit had set apart and called Paul and Barnabas and Timothy for this task. And the church in Antioch, as they were praying and fasting, recognized that, acknowledged that, prayed for them, put their hands on them, and said, "We're commissioning you to go out and do what God has called you to do." And the church said, "Go." But the Holy Spirit was the one driving that enterprise. He was the one driving that missionary work. And we as a church today, we can do a lot of things. But if we're not in line with what the Holy Spirit is doing, we're just spinning our wheels. You see, if the Holy Spirit had not called Paul and Barnabas and Mark to this missionary work, if the Holy Spirit hadn't done it and just the church had said, "Well, why don't you guys go do this?" It wouldn't bear any fruit. And it would lead to frustration. Because if you and I, as Christians, as followers in Christ, if we are not doing what the Holy Spirit called us to do, we will be frustrated. There's only one answer. When you're not doing the thing you're supposed to be doing, you're going to be frustrated. And our country, our world is full of professing Christians who are frustrated because they are not walking in line with what the Holy Spirit is calling them to do. As I said a moment ago, this first journey that Paul took, it was not an easy trip. It was not the kind of vacation that someone says, "Oh, I'd like to go do that." But the Holy Spirit had called them. And so when the Holy Spirit called them to go out a second time, without hesitation, they went. Even though they were not easy journeys, even though it was not an easy task and easy work. But the church in Antioch acknowledged what had happened, acknowledging, as we see in verse 4, that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. So they go down to Seleucia, which is a coastal town there near Antioch, and they set sail to the island of Cyprus. They arrive in Salamis, which is a town on the eastern part of that island. They arrive there, they get off the boat, and what do they start doing? Preaching the gospel. They show up in this town and they start proclaiming God's message in the Jewish synagogues. That's the first town they went to, this little town Salamis. And they always, well not always, Paul almost always started in the Jewish synagogues. Now there's a reason for this. Because the people in the Jewish synagogues were waiting for the Messiah. In fact, if you were to find a practicing Jew today, he or she would tell you that they are waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And you say, "Well, I'm waiting for the Messiah too." But you see, the difference is they're waiting for the first coming of the Messiah because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. We're waiting for the second coming of the Messiah because we say the Messiah came once 2,000 years ago and the Word of God says He's coming again. So we're both waiting for the Messiah. We know He's already come. The Jews don't think He's come yet. Well, so Paul shows up in Cyprus, on the island of Cyprus, in the city of Salamis, first place he goes is the synagogue. I can see him getting off the boat and the people there working at the port, and his first questions might have been, "Can you tell me where the synagogue is?" "Oh yeah, so you go down there, take a left, you go that way, and you'll find it." And so Saul and Barnabas and Mark make their way down there. And they show up and they start talking about God's message. They start telling the message that they had been entrusted on this journey. And the reason they went to the synagogue is because here were a group of people that already had a framework and were already prepared to receive the gospel. See, that's what the Old Testament does. The Old Testament prepares us to receive Jesus. We see Jesus Christ from the very beginning of the book of Genesis all the way through the end of the book of Malachi. It all points to Jesus. It all points to the Messiah. It all points to what Christ is going to come and do. And so here are these Jewish believers following, reading, learning, studying, living out the Old Testament, waiting for the Messiah. And Paul shows up. I can just picture him bursting through the back doors of the synagogue saying, "I've got good news. The Messiah has come." And everybody's excited. And bring everybody in. We're going to tell you about the Messiah. He's already come. And Paul stands up in front of a packed house full of Jewish folks here and says, "His name is Jesus." Because here were a people that understood creation, and they understood sin, and they understood personal responsibility, and they understood the holiness of God, and they understood God's righteousness, and they understood judgment, and they understood eternity and heaven and hell, and they had a foundation of that. So when Paul came in and said, "Here's the gospel," it was the piece of the puzzle that was missing. And so many of those Jewish believers gave their life to Jesus. Where we find a difficulty in our country, in our culture today, is many people are not prepared to receive the gospel. If you go up to the average person these days, in our country, anywhere in our country, this part of the country, any other, and you just start talking to them about Jesus Christ died for your sins, they might say, "What sins?" You say, "Well, you've broken the Ten Commandments." And they might say, "What commandments?" You might say, "Well, you know, God's law." And they say, "I don't even know if God exists. What in the world are you talking about?" You see, when you come to them and say, "Jesus died for your sins, and He will answer for you in judgment." And they go, "Judgment? What judgment are you talking about?" They have no framework whatsoever. No foundation whatsoever to receive the gospel. And we've got to understand that in the culture in which we live. We've got to understand that they don't have the foundation that they need. The truth that there's a God who created the heavens and the earth. The truth that we sin against God because He has given us responsibility and personal responsibility and holds us accountable for our actions. And our culture doesn't believe in personal responsibility. You commit a crime, what's the first thing your lawyer will say? "His daddy didn't hug him enough when he was growing up. It's not his fault. It's daddy's fault. It's society's fault. It's his brother's fault. It's his employer's fault. It's his mama's fault. It's his wife's fault. It's her husband's fault." No personal responsibility whatsoever. And so the idea that we're going to stand before a holy God and give an account for our life is foreign to people. No personal responsibility, no foundation. And I think that has happened in our culture because we've not wanted to tell people the truth, that there is a God, that He has a standard, that He will judge us, that there is things called sin, and that we will all have to give an account to the Lord for how we live our life. And there is an eternity in heaven and an eternity in hell, and those places are real. And we haven't taught that to people because under the banner of love, we have sacrificed truth. We said, "Well, let's love everybody," and so we don't want to tell them the truth. When you go to the doctor, you've had a pain that's developed or some new thing that got you concerned and something just doesn't quite seem right. And you go to the doctor and your doctor does a battery of blood work and x-rays and scans and MRIs and all this kind of stuff and says, "Okay, come by next Tuesday and I'll give you the results of it." And when you show up, if the doctor says, "Do you want me to make you feel better about yourself or do you want me to tell you the truth of what's going on?" We never say, "Just make me feel happy and I'll leave and be happy." We want to know. A doctor would be sued for malpractice if he just wanted you to get a pat on the back and leave happy. We want to know the truth. And under this false notion of loving one another, we fail to tell people the truth so many times. We fail to tell them the truth. Because we love someone, we should tell them the truth. But Paul understood that those most ready to receive the gospel were those that had that foundation. And so he began ministry in the Jewish synagogues. And he said, "The Messiah has come." In verse 5, we're also told that they had with them, Saul and Barnabas had with them John, or John Mark, as their assistant. John ministered to them. The word assistant there also, the word that Luke uses, also has the idea that he ministered to them. Some believe, and I do as well, that John, who was a witness, John Mark, who was a witness to the events of much of Jesus' ministry, particularly his death on the cross and resurrection and so forth, was there with Saul and Barnabas telling them about Jesus' ministry. I could see Saul and Barnabas getting ready to go out on this journey and say, Mark, you need to come on with us too because we want to hear what you've got to say. And so Mark was there with them ministering, giving an account to them of Jesus' ministry. Well, verse 6 says, when they'd gone through the whole island of Cyprus from east to west, as far as Paphos on the west, when they get to Paphos, they came across a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet by the name of Bar-Jesus. Now, that sounds like an interesting name. It is an interesting name. In Jewish culture, in Jewish language, the word Bar means son of. So if you are Bar-Joseph, that means you are the son of Joseph. Bar-Jesus simply means the man's father's name was Jesus. That's all that it means. Now, again, we might think, well, that's kind of odd, but we got to understand, in first century Judaism, Jesus was about as popular as Joshua or John would be in our day today. It was a pretty common name. And so here this man, whose father's name is Jesus, is a Jewish false prophet. He's a sorcerer. And verse 7 says that this sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, was with the proconsul, the governor, the ruler of the island, whose name was Sergius Paulus. And we're told that Paulus was an intelligent man. And this man, Paulus, summoned Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear God's message. So here the governor, the top government official in the whole island, hears about Saul and Barnabas, and that they've been talking God's message all through the island. And so he finds out that they're in his city, and he says, I want to hear from them. And I can imagine he calls his spiritual advisor, Bar-Jesus. When these guys come to talk about God's message, I want you to be in here as well to, you know, help me to understand if they're on the right track or what exactly is going on. Because you're my spiritual advisor. When I've got a question, Bar-Jesus, I'm coming to you. They're coming to tell me God's message. I want to see if it jives with what you think and, you know, make sure that I don't fall prey to something that's wrong. And so here they're all together. Verse 8. Elymas, the sorcerer, which is how his name is translated. This is Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer, the same guy. He opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. You see, Paulus is interested in God's message. God has begun working in his heart to pique his interest in the gospel. And he says, I want to hear what these guys had to say. His interest is piqued. God is working there. And Bar-Jesus, Elymas, wants that work to stop. Now, that could have been for a few reasons. One of which could have been if he began to believe and commit his life to the message that Saul and Barnabas had, that Bar-Jesus would be out of a job. That could be one reason. But I think the reason is a little bit deeper. Bar-Jesus opposed the message. Notice it says there in verse 8 that he opposed them. He fought against them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here Saul and Barnabas are teaching the proconsul about Jesus Christ. They're sharing the gospel. They're telling him about the new life he can have in Jesus Christ. And Bar-Jesus, when he realizes he's starting to believe the message, Bar-Jesus starts opposing them, going, no, that's not right. No, that's not true. No, that's not how it is. No, they're wrong about that. And just interrupting and trying to shipwreck what God is doing in the heart of the proconsul. We see that here, and that might seem striking to us, but in reality, there is always opposition to the gospel. Whenever you're sharing the gospel, it is a spiritual task, and there is and will be opposition to it. Always happens. It always happens. You might be in a situation somewhere sharing the gospel with somebody. Maybe you're on their doorstep, and when you start sharing the gospel, the phone rings. The baby starts crying. Something goes wrong, it seems like. There is always opposition to it. It's always a part of it. And we have to understand that because it's a spiritual thing that's happening. It's a spiritual matter when we're sharing the gospel to lead people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's a weighty thing. And Satan will do whatever he has to do to keep it from happening. And here, Bar-Jesus is opposing them and standing up for it. Here's a man that appeared spiritual. And he's opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a man who was trusted by the proconsul, but he was a false prophet. Well, then we see in verse 9, then Saul, also called Paul, not to be confused with Paulus, Saul, also called Paul, that is his Roman name, and through the rest of the book of Acts, that is how he is referred. He is referred to as Paul, not Saul. It's simply his Roman name. It's not somebody different. Notice verse 9. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at the sorcerer. Now that's interesting. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that there was a time that he wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit? And you say, well, wait a minute. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. So how are you filled with it or not filled with it? I'm glad you asked. If you look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul, you don't have to turn there. You may know this verse. Ephesians 5:18. It says, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, some people use that verse to say you shouldn't get drunk, and that's fine. That's one way you could say that, you know, you shouldn't get drunk. But the point of verse 18 in Ephesians 5 is not have anything to do with drinking. But the point is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you've ever been around a person who's drunk, the alcohol is controlling them. The alcohol is causing them to do what they're doing. They are under the influence and under the control of alcohol. Before I was a believer, I came to Christ at 20 years old. Unfortunately, I spent many times in that state. And you're under that control. Some of you have a similar situation in your life and your testimony. But what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5 is in the same way that alcohol controls someone who's drunk, let the Holy Spirit control you as a believer. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see people sometimes, if you're out at a restaurant perhaps, and you see somebody maybe causing a fuss and a stir, and you think, what is going on? Yeah, it looks like he's drunk. Yeah, well. And you kind of cast it off. Well, that's why he's acting that way. He's drunk. I wonder how many times people see us talking about Jesus Christ and showing the love of Christ and living how Christ wants us to live. And people go, what in the world is wrong with that person? Oh, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, okay, that's what it is. That doesn't happen too often. I guess to use the same analogy, we're not drunk with the Holy Spirit. We're more like social drinkers with the Holy Spirit. We'll take a sip here and there when we need it. Just like someone who's not an alcoholic, but maybe has a bad day, so they have a glass of wine at night. And sometimes we as believers, when we have a bad day, we have a little dose of the Holy Spirit to just get us through the moment. And then when we're fine, we're fine. But we're to be controlled and filled with the Holy Spirit. And so here in Acts 13, it says Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit and he stared straight at that sorcerer and began to speak to him. It's not Paul's doing. It's the Holy Spirit leading him to do it. It wasn't Paul's idea to get on a boat and leave Antioch. He'd spent a year with those folks. He loved them. He cared so much about them in Antioch. And the Holy Spirit said, get in a boat and go to places you've never been and tell them about Jesus. And by the way, it's not going to be a fun, easy trip, but that's what you're supposed to do. And he did it because he was obeying the Holy Spirit. Here, verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, speak straight to this man. And that's exactly what he did. He was obedient to the Holy Spirit. It wasn't Paul's idea. Paul wasn't going, I'm Paul and you better listen to me. Didn't say that at all. He stared straight at the sorcerer and said to him, verse 10, you son of the devil. Now that's not a way to win a popularity contest. You son of the devil, full of all deceit and all fraud, enemy of righteousness, won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? That's quite a mouthful. There's another place in Scripture where a group of spiritual, religious people were called sons of the devil. And I read that a few moments ago from John chapter 8. So if you're there in Acts and you turn back to the left a few pages to John chapter 8, Jesus is having a discussion with the Pharisees. Now, we have been conditioned to despise and loathe the Pharisees But in their day, they were revered. People thought if the Pharisees don't get into heaven, then there's no hope for any of us. They were the most godly looking, the most righteous in their actions, in their words. They followed the Bible to the letter. And everybody looked up to them and honored them and just had so much respect for them. And they walked around so prideful, so arrogant. They had an appearance of humility, but they were actually very arrogant. And Jesus often confronted them because of what was going on in their heart. And Jesus has a conversation with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. In verse 42, it gets to, I think, a climax in that conversation. Jesus says to them, John 8, 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, because I came from God and I am here. I didn't come on my own, but my Father, He sent me. Why don't you understand what I say? Because you cannot listen to my word." So Jesus tells the Pharisees, He says, here's why you're not listening to me, because you can't understand what I'm saying. Then He says, here's why you don't understand it. Verse 44, "You are from your father, the devil, and you want to carry out his desires." What an indictment. Jesus is telling these religious leaders that were respected in the entire nation of Israel, and He says, you are following your father, the devil. And you want to carry out what he wants. Then Jesus goes on to say, he was a murderer from the beginning, and he has not stood in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature, because he is a liar and he is the father of liars. Yet because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Who among you can convict me of sin? If I tell the truth, why don't you believe me? The one who is from God listens to God's words. This is why you don't listen, because you're not from God. The sad truth is that every person you and I know falls into one of two categories. They are a son of God, or they're a son of the devil. There is no third option. You say, well, I don't know any Satan worshipers, so I don't know anybody as a son of the devil. The Pharisees weren't Satan worshipers either. But they weren't following God. And the only other option, as Jesus said in John chapter 8, is you're following your father. Jesus says, I'm following my Father, and you're following yours. But we have two different fathers. And in that same line of thinking, Paul says to Bar-Jesus, you see the irony there? His name is Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. And what does Paul call him? Son of the devil. You see the irony there? You son of the devil. Full. You are filled with deceit, with fraud, with lying, and you're an enemy of righteousness. That's a harsh statement. Now, we might be tempted to think, well, good thing that he said that to Bar-Jesus, because he was probably out there causing people to go into witchcraft and sorcery and all kinds of just horrible, evil, terrible things. No, not at all. No doubt Bar-Jesus was probably one of the most respected religious leaders in the entire island, because the head of the government says, you're my right-hand man when it comes to spiritual matters. But the Holy Spirit allowed Paul, to see right into his heart and said, you're a son of the devil, filled with deceit, filled with lying. Very clever. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 says that Satan often appears as an angel of light. And so do his followers. You see, Satan, he has the same tricks, but he's smart. If tomorrow morning, if you woke up and Satan walked into the house, all right, you follow what I'm saying, and he said to you, hi, I'm the devil, and he's wearing a red cape, and he's got horns, he's got the pitchfork and the forked tail and all this kind of stuff, and he's got like snakes slithering all around, and he says, hi, I'm the devil, will you come follow me for a while? There's not much temptation there. We're like, yeah, you're Satan, no thank you. But the Bible says that he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he appears often as an angel of light. And often Satan and his followers will tempt people to do what they don't want to do and what they should not do, because it appears to be the right thing to do. And it's not always outright sin. We might think, well, okay, if I get tempted in the morning to go and rob the bank, then I'll know that's Satan and I won't do it. And let's be honest, Satan will probably not tempt any one of us to rob a bank tomorrow. But he might tempt us to say something to somebody that's called gossip when we probably ought not say it, but we say it anyway. He might tempt us to do something good that we think is good, but it is not the better thing that God calls us to do. Maybe you encounter somebody tomorrow, and what God wants you to do is share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for them, but you take the lesser option to say, why don't you come to church sometime? You see, every time we sin and we're tempted, it's not always these bad, horrible, terrible things. Often we choose the good thing in place of the better thing. And that's what Bar-Jesus was doing. He says, you are perverting the straight paths of the Lord. I'm reminded of what Jesus said about false prophets in Matthew chapter 7, around verses 13, 14, 15. When Jesus, you know, the passage where Jesus talks about that there is a wide gate and a wide road that leads to destruction. But it's a narrow gate and a difficult road that leads to life, and few find it. And then Jesus starts talking about false prophets. And when we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount last year, we talked about that, how the false prophets are the ones standing outside of the wide gate, herding people in, telling them that it's the right one to go through, and appearing to be on the right track the whole way. That's what a false prophet is. There's no indication whatsoever that Bar-Jesus was the type of prophet that says something like, next year there's going to be a famine, and it wasn't, and he was lying. That's not the kind of false prophet he was. He was the false prophet who was leading people astray under the guise of spirituality and religiousness. And he's not leading them on the correct path. He is trying to pervert the straight path of the Lord. He's trying to tell people that it's another little way to go. It's a different road. I think about a conversation I had not too long ago with a Jehovah's Witness on our back porch. And we were talking for a while. And what they believe, among other things, but essentially when it comes to salvation, the basic belief is you've got to believe that the Bible is true, and you've got to put your faith in Jesus. Then you have to do a bunch of good works, and then you can go to heaven. That's perverting the way of the Lord. The Bible says our faith in Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation. The works that we do come later as a fruit of who we are on the inside. The works are not necessary for salvation. But the Bible would lead to say that when you have true faith and true salvation, you will have good works. But those that pervert the way of the Lord would add to it. And here Bar-Jesus is perverting the way of the Lord. Verse 11, here's what Paul continues to say to him. Now look, the Lord's hand is against you. You are going to be blind and will not see the sun for a time. Interesting. Paul doesn't say the Lord's hand will be against you or will be upon you. Paul says the Lord's hand is against you. That's present tense. Paul says the Lord's hand of judgment is already on you, Bar-Jesus. And it's getting ready to become evident on the outside. Because you will be struck blind. You see, because he was not a follower of Jesus Christ, the hand of judgment of God was already upon him. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, for those who are not believers, they are already perishing. They don't perish when they die, they're already perishing. And the only thing that will reverse that is faith in Christ. And here, Paul says, you are already under the judgment of the Lord, and now it's going to be evident on the outside, you're going to be blind. Everybody will know it. An outward picture of the blindness of his heart. That's what was happening here. He was blind in his heart to spiritual truth and spiritual reality, and now that blindness was going to be manifest on the outside to where he would be physically blind and could not hide it to anyone. You see, in his heart, he could hide it. But on the outside, he couldn't. I think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot understand the truth of the gospel. Bar-Jesus had his mind and his heart blinded to the gospel. And Paul says, your heart has been blinded. Now your eyes are going to be blinded to the gospel. And he suffered this outward picture of what was inwardly happening in his heart. You see, the proconsul, Paulus, Sergius Paulus, thought that Bar-Jesus had all the answers. He thought he was the go-to guy. And when he realized, your heart's blind, now your eyes are going to be blind, well, he's now no longer the guy you go to for questions and answers. The reality of his heart was manifest. Tells us in verse 11 here, suddenly a mist and darkness fell on him and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Luke mentions that, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. That would go without saying if he was blind, right? He'd need someone to lead him by the hand. But here, Bar-Jesus was one who would lead others. He would say to others, I've got the way, come follow me, I'll show you the way. Now Bar-Jesus is having to ask other people, can you show me the way? Can you show me how to get where I need to go? You see, the picture of his heart became evident. And the opposite of that is true. If we have Jesus Christ in our heart and he's changing our life, that will become evident on the outside. Because we live in a world where we see things and we respond to what we see. And someone can say, God's doing great things in my heart and my life and I'm so excited to be a follower of Jesus. But if they don't see anything different on the outside, they're not going to believe it. But when they begin to see it, and then it lines up with what you say, what a witness it is. Look what happened here, verse 12. Then the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, seeing what happened, believed and was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. As I titled this sermon, Blinding Bar-Jesus Leads One to Jesus. Sergius Paulus became a follower of Jesus, becomes a believer when he sees what happens. He is astonished. He is amazed at the teachings of the Lord because Paul is talking about how God is going to do a work in your hearts. And then here, Paul, under the power of the Holy Spirit, says, Bar-Jesus, what's in your heart is getting ready to be exposed. And I can imagine as Bar-Jesus panicking, worrying, crying out, somebody help me, I can't see where I am, help me get out of here, and going on. And I can see then Paul turning his eyes back to the proconsul saying, what about you? What's going on in your heart? Do you believe the message of Jesus? The man you've followed for all these years, the man you've listened to, the man you've trusted, he's a false prophet. Look what Jesus has done to him. Do you believe the message? And that question comes to you and to me this morning. Do you believe? Paulus had been around spiritual things. He had a spiritual advisor right there in his court. He wasn't a follower of Jesus. And there's the temptation we have with this cultural Christianity, as some call this churchianity in the South, in our country, where it's just part of life and culture, going to church and being involved in church and talking about the Lord and all this. But do you know Him in your heart? Or are you spiritually blind? Only you know in the Lord. No one else. Is what going on in your heart, is it evident on the outside? If Jesus Christ is changing you from the inside out, is it showing on the outside? Are people able to see a difference? They should. And God uses that to draw people to Himself. The power of a changed life is an incredible testimony, an incredible witness. I share with you this morning, very briefly, my mother and father came down this weekend to visit with us for a couple days. And many of you know the story about what's gone on in their relationship, and it's been a lot of, just craziness is the best way to put it. But I've noticed in the last couple of months that my mother has begun attending a church, and her and my father have been dating. They've been married almost 35 years, and they were divorced, and then got remarried, and then they're separated, and now they're dating, and it's a long, drawn-out thing. But God is working there. But I've noticed in the last couple of months in talking to her on the phone, there's a different tone in her voice that I've not heard in a long, long time, if ever before. Just a little different. I saw her when Kayla was born, didn't spend much time with her, and then they came down and spent most of Friday and most of yesterday with us. And Friday night late, after we put the kids to bed, she said to Mathia and I, she said, I want to talk to you. And she began to share with us about when she went back to church just after Memorial Day. And she went to this Bible study group and so forth and what happened. And she's explaining everything in great detail. Now, she grew up in a Southern Baptist church. She was baptized when she was 13 and always attended. And she was in GAs and the children's group. And I mean, everything that was there, she was in it. Lock, stock, and barrel. Involved in church some when we were growing up and then later a few years ago and all this and that. Bottom line of her testimony, I saw where it was heading. She got saved a couple of months ago. The first time in her life, she gave her life to Jesus Christ. And what it started, as she's sitting around a table with these other folks and they're talking and discussing things, and one issue that came up was this question. What area of your life are you not letting Jesus in? And she said the meeting was almost over, and they were going around the table. There was about six of them at the table, and each person was answering, and they started with the person right next to her and went around. And she's looking at her watch because they were supposed to be over at 8:15, and it was 8 o'clock when it got to her. And she looked at her watch thinking, and she said, doesn't this end at 8? I said, no, it ends at 8:15. Go ahead and answer the question. She kind of hemmed and hawed and, you know, and basically said, there's no part of my life that I let the Lord in. Here's a woman that's prayed, given to the church, read her Bible, sang in a choir, all this stuff, gone on a mission trip. She had never given her life to Jesus. And there is a vast difference in her in the last 2 months. And it's an amazing thing. And when God does a work in the inside of your heart, you can't help but show it. You can't help but show it. And you might have been a church member your entire life. My mother joined a church when she was 13. But maybe you've never let Jesus in. And this morning, perhaps, the Lord is opening the eyes of your heart and shining the light of the gospel in, saying, give your life to Jesus. Doesn't matter what others might think. Doesn't matter what's going on with them. If God is calling you this morning, you need to respond. Give your life to Him and become a new creation. As the Bible says, old things passed away and all things have become new. Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we read your word, as we come to you in prayer, Lord, I pray and ask that we might all examine our hearts to see that we are following Jesus. To see that He is in our hearts, that we have given our lives to Him. Lord, I pray there be any here this morning that have never trusted you for salvation, that have never committed their life and put their life in your hands, that this would be the day of salvation, that today would be the time, that this would be the hour of their new life. Lord, may we be obedient to you in this time. Lord, for those of us who are your followers and your children, God, I pray that you might help us to grow daily and let you change us from the inside out, that others would see and be drawn to Jesus. For that is the work you desire to do. Lord, I pray that your will would be done in our invitation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.